Well, good afternoon, everybody. My name is Ralph Enlow, and let's see. I can at least put my name and my home on the screen there. If this is the name of the seminar you thought you were going to, you're in the right place. But I can close my eyes for a minute if anybody wants to leave. I won't take it personally if you just ended up in the wrong place. One of the advantages of having printed notes is that you have something to take away with you that's a lot more organized. You don't have to try to scribble down to get everything down. And you also had some basis, I guess, on which to evaluate coming. But one of the disadvantages is that I'm afraid that might be a barrier to our engagement with one another as we talk. So can we make a deal that you don't get so lost in the notes that you're not participating in the session? Can we do that? And I'll trust you to do that, because I really am not here to talk. You know, I'm not here to be the sage on the stage. I do have some things to share with you, but I think it's going to be much richer if we talk among ourselves about the issue of leadership. Anybody that purports to be an expert on leadership is a fool, probably. And so I don't come to you as an expert on leadership. I come to you as a learner about leadership. And particularly, I'm intrigued by this character, Barnabas, that we're going to talk about. So I'd like to ask that we commit our time to the Lord in prayer and just ask him to be present and be our teacher as we meet together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you stoop to endow, to put your grace on people. And we thank you for this wonderful man, Barnabas, that you put your grace on in such a powerful way. And for the things we can learn about you and about what you want us to be like as leaders through his life. I pray that you'd give us liberty with one another this afternoon, that we might be learners together of all that you want to say to us and all that you want to do in our lives. There's no power that I have in this session, but thank you that your word is alive and powerful. And so we commit to you the ministry of your word by the Spirit of God. And we ask that you would enrich our time and that you would visit us in this time together this afternoon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I guess I was going to say a little bit more about expertise. Let me suggest to you that it would be interesting to go around the room and sort of find out something that each of you feels a little bit of expertise in. One experience that I have to share with you, with which I have little expertise, but one little interesting tidbit that you might be wanting to know about me, is that I was a paratrooper. I actually jumped out of airplanes and all that kind of stuff in my younger days when I still had, you know, joints and things like that. But I heard a story about this parachutist one time. We always, all of us old paratroopers tell jokes about jumping out of airplanes, so I'll give you one of mine. This paratrooper was on a jump, and he jumped out of the airplane, and as fate would have it, of course, his parachute didn't open. And so he's hurtling to the ground just as fast as gravity will carry him, just, you know, speeding to the ground. But to his astonishment, as he was flying to the ground, he looked down below him, and there was a guy flying up to meet him just as fast as he was flying toward the ground. And so he had the presence of mind to yell out to the fellow, "Do you know anything about parachutes?" And the man yelled back, "No. Do you know anything about gas grills?" Well, that's the extent of my expertise in parachuting, that I know how to fall. But at any rate, I don't come to you as an expert about leadership. I just come to you to share with you some principles that I've been blessed by in Scripture from the life of this person, Barnabas. And I want to basically do a little bit of a Scripture study here and then dialogue about the observations and principles. I believe these principles that I'm going to talk to you about this afternoon are supported in the text of Scripture, but I'm perfectly happy for you to interact with that and to even come to a different conclusion, and I certainly invite you to observe other things that might be in the text. Let me say again, this is not a comprehensive talk about leadership in the abstract. It's not comprehensively about leadership. It's looking at one person and saying, what are some significant principles of leadership that are modeled in this one character in the Bible? So, having said that, if you have a Bible with you, it would be useful this afternoon, and you want to turn to Acts chapter 4. That's where we first find this character that is called Barnabas. Acts chapter 4, 36 and 37, and I'm going to ask as we go along each time for somebody to read. So you look like Martin?
Yes.
Can you?
Swedish
Bible.
I don't know if you understand it, but...
No, I don't. Do we have an interpreter? Someone has an English Bible. Could you read it for us? Who has an English Bible? Nobody?
I have an English one.
Okay, you do. Who has one? Okay, read it. And you follow along in your translations, all right?
Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Okay, so here we encounter this person, Joseph of Cyprus. There's a couple things that are mentioned about him that I assume the Holy Spirit has put in the text on purpose because it's significant for us to know these particular things about him. What do you see in the text? Don't look at your notes. What do you see in the text? All right, don't all speak at once.
He owned the field. He owned property.
Okay, he owned property. He's a property owner. What about his heritage? Don't look at me. It's in the text. Okay, go ahead.
Levite.
All right, he's a Levite. He has a Jewish spiritual heritage. He comes from a Jewish spiritual heritage. He's a Levite. But what else does it say about him? He's from where?
Cyprus.
Cyprus. What do we know about Cyprus? It was culturally what? Greek. It was culturally Greek. So he has a Jewish spiritual heritage, but a Greek cultural heritage. All right. So he's a very interesting person, and you want to keep this in mind as we go along as to the kind of person God prepares and God chooses. But he's a Jewish spiritual heritage and a Greek cultural heritage. What else do we know about him? Well, what's his name? What's the name that the apostles gave to him? His name is Joseph, but what's the name that the apostles gave to him?
Barnabas,
right. Yeah, that was an easy one. I'm standing in front of the thing here. All right. How am I going to do this? Barnabas is his name, and it's specifically a name given to him because of what it says about him, right? That's the way names are in biblical usage and so on. More often than not, a name is not just a label for somebody like we would use, but it's a name that means something, and particularly in this case, it's a name that reveals something about his character, because the text specifically tells us that he was called Barnabas. The apostles called him Barnabas. They called him son of encouragement. What's the significance of that phrase? Anybody? When Jesus, for example, was called, what was his favorite term to call himself? Anybody know? Favorite term Jesus used to call himself. Son of man, right. And why? What was he trying to convey when he called himself the Son of Man?
Identity and union with.
Okay, he was trying to say something about what was the nature of his essence. In other words, something that epitomized him. He was the Son of Man. Who were James and John nicknamed? What was their nickname?
Sons
of Thunder. And presumably it had something to do with their personalities. These were, as we would say in the vernacular in English, we would say these were mover shakers, okay? These were people that made things happen. They were apparently, you know, pretty aggressive individuals and so on. They were called Sons of Thunder. Barnabas gets his nickname, Son of Encouragement, because that apparently epitomizes what he's like. He's a man of tremendous encouragement. And so he's been given this name. I've often speculated, if I were given a nickname that was designed to reflect the essence of my character, what it would be? You know, grumpy, whatever else. But isn't it a wonderful thing that here's a man whose most salient, most noticeable characteristic is encouragement? So Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. And he had substantial wealth, as you already mentioned, Stephen. And he sold a tract of land. Now, what's the broader context here? Without actually reading it, does anybody recall the broader context? What's going on? Acts chapter 4. What's going on in Acts chapter 4?
The church is growing under its consistence.
Okay. The church is growing in where? Primarily where?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. There's resistance and persecution on the part of the Jewish authorities. But there's also another phenomenon that's going on that's mentioned right there in the immediate context at the end of chapter 4. What is it? What's the nature of the church? Sociologically speaking, what's the nature of the church? Is it all just one stratum of society, one class of people? Yes or no? No?
No? Okay,
so the implication is there were all kinds of social classes of people, but one of the characteristics of that God's Spirit was really at work was that there were wealthy people who basically said, I don't own anything. Whatever I have belongs to God, and I'm going to share it with whoever has need. And one of the marks of a mighty work of the Holy Spirit there in Jerusalem was the astonishing way in which the very strict class divisions among people were broken down. And Barnabas then is singled out as a person who's an example of somebody who was a person of some wealth who sold a tract of land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is an act, this is the first time we encounter Barnabas. He's involved in an act of sacrifice, in an act of stewardship. He presented the land to the apostles and so on. Now, what's interesting here is the context of Barnabas' act, which I just talked about. And then the second thing is the contrast. Anybody remember what, this? You know, we just read the last part of chapter 4, but what happens in Acts chapter 5? I'm sorry? Uh-huh. Their names are? Ananias and Sapphira. And of course, there's no chapter break in the original text there, so this is the narrative is just continuing right on, and there's a deliberate contrast then between Barnabas on the one hand and Ananias and Sapphira on the other hand. And so what do we deduce from this passage of Scripture regarding I think a very, very significant fundamental characteristic of leadership. If you want to be a leader in God's kingdom, some of the fundamental qualifications of leadership, one of the fundamental qualifications of leadership is, I would say, I use the word stewardship. And it has to do with the issues of integrity and ownership. You are not qualified to be a leader in God's kingdom unless those two issues are squared away in your life, unless you've settled those issues in your life. Everything you own belongs to God, and you are a person of integrity. And you'll see later that Barnabas specifically is given leadership responsibility by the apostles, and the reason he's qualified for that responsibility is because of stewardship. He's demonstrated the biblical characteristic of stewardship. He's demonstrated that he holds all of his possessions in such a way that he acknowledges God's ownership of everything that he has. And he deals with his possessions and with the church and so on as a man of great integrity in contrast to other people in the church, namely Ananias and Sapphira. So the question, this it wouldn't be appropriate for us to just pass over this and not emphasize the fact that those of us who are purporting to be leaders in God's work better have this issue settled. We better have this issue of stewardship settled. We have no business being leaders unless we can say with integrity that we've dealt with the issue of stewardship. It's leadership 101 is stewardship. It's interesting that what was the nature of Barnabas giving his resources over to the church? Did you ever think about what the nature of that act is? When we have our possessions, we have what? We have control over our possessions, right? The act of giving those possessions to the apostle, it says in the text, what did he do? He went and laid them at the apostle's feet. What was he doing in a very real sense? Okay, he was relinquishing control. Isn't it interesting that we think about leadership as the ability to control things? But interestingly, the fundamental qualification for biblical leadership is a person who recognizes I need to relinquish control to God. So there's an acknowledgement here, even in this act, of God's supremacy, of his sovereignty. And it's an act of stewardship, but it's also an act of submission. It's basically saying, God, I submit to you. Everything I am, everything I have belongs to you. I submit to you. And if you think I'm just making this up out of this text, it's worth going back and looking. These are, by the way, I've just now stated propositionally some observations about this principle of stewardship. They're in your notes, so you don't need to write them down. But I think I could make the argument that possessions are often the truest barometer of genuine discipleship. And you see this in a number of engagements, encounters that Jesus has along the way with people who purport to be religious. The rich young ruler, for example, he comes to Jesus and pretty much says, I'm one of the good guys now, what do I need to do to go all the way, you know? And Jesus says, well, all you need to do is be perfect. And he says, well, I've pretty well kept the law pretty much perfectly. I don't really have any problems there. And Jesus puts his finger right on the issue. What does he say to him? Okay, fine. Then just go sell all you have and give it to the poor. And what happened to the man? He went away sorrowfully because it says he had many possessions. This is a person that Jesus put his finger right on the spiritual issue, and the issue was stewardship. It was the issue of control. What control do I want? And the possessions are symbolic of a lot of other things in life, but Jesus specifically deals with the issue of stewardship. And it might surprise you to know this, that Jesus actually had more to say about possessions than he did about heaven and hell combined. This possessions are not a material issue, they're a spiritual issue. And fundamental to the qualification for leadership is the whole issue of possessions. Okay, any questions about that? Discussions, observations, interactions before we move on to a second principle?
Stephen? Yeah. So how would you, the word stewardship is used very...
Yeah.
And I think it's maybe... I've never heard a definition mm-hmm. of what stewardship means.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you've explained a lot of things, mm-hmm. but then how would you summarize what stewardship is?
Well, stewardship, I think it has to do with the ideas of ownership and control. So stewardship is an acknowledgement that I don't truly own anything, that I've been entrusted with certain things, which certainly include material things, but also my time. We always used to say time, talent, treasure. You've heard that before. I think that's a legitimate, sort of summary statement about stewardship. And I think fundamental to the issue of stewardship is this issue of control. There's an act of submission, there's an act of worship involved in saying, I no longer claim title to all this stuff. What I own, what I deserve. Even, for example, one of the issues in leadership is, if I do a good job, I deserve to be what? I deserve to be commended, at least commended, if not rewarded, right? And fundamental to the issue of leadership is saying, God, I give up claim even to that. I'm acknowledging that you're sovereign. So fundamental to the issue of stewardship, I think, is the issue of relinquishing control over the results, over the possessions, whatever they are, and saying, God, it's all yours. So you might even say that this is really an act of surrender. I could have said surrender here, or I could have said submission. I call it stewardship. Maybe surrender is a better word. I don't know. That's an excellent question. Anybody else?
Is it the fact of having the possessions, or is it the idolism of the possessions?
Well, it's clearly not the fact of having them. I think the Bible makes that pretty clear in a number of places that in fact, in many cases, people are entrusted with great possessions because they can be trusted with them. And you probably know people like that. I do. People who are incredibly trustworthy with what... I have a brother who's a very successful businessman. He's a millionaire, probably. But he lives his life in absolute stewardship. You know, he doesn't live in the kind of home that millionaires live in. He doesn't drive the kind of car that millionaires drive. He doesn't involve himself in the kinds of leisure activities that millionaires involve themselves in, specifically because he understands that all he owns belongs to the Lord. And he's made deliberate choices, you know, and so on and so forth. Very good. Okay, now here's what I want you to do before we move on. I want you to sit there with your notes for just a minute, and I want you to think about any stewardship-related issue that the Lord has spoken to you about just right now while we're talking. Is there any stewardship-related issue, something that you're hanging on to control of? And by the way, I'm not suggesting that you must write something down, but I want to give you the opportunity to say, you know, Lord, you put your finger on that thing right now when I was talking. This is an issue of stewardship. It's an issue of surrender. I need to deal with it. And I want you to just make a note of it before we move on. Otherwise, we're just talking theoretically. All right? Take just a minute to do that. And if you have the opportunity to think about it either now or later, also think about anything you need to do about what you wrote down. Whether it be confession, restitution, release of some issue, some other thing like that. All right? You okay to move on now? All right, let's talk about... We've just talked about stewardship, the principle of stewardship, integrity and ownership. Now I want to look at another principle, principle number two. Let's look in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. The next time we encounter Barnabas. Okay, you have an English Bible now, right?
Yeah.
Okay, read it for us. Does yours have verse divisions and stuff?
Yeah.
Okay, good.
When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he had a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to them, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus.
Thank you. Very good. All right. Now we see Barnabas a second time, and what's happened in Acts chapter 9? You probably know this, right? What happened? What's the big deal that happened in Acts chapter 9? Okay, Saul's conversion, right, on the Damascus Road. Stephen is martyred in Acts chapter 7, and the first verse of Acts chapter 8, it says Saul was egging it on. He was supporting this, and then you go through the process, and you end up in Acts chapter 9. Saul's on the Damascus Road. He encounters the living Lord Jesus, and his life is utterly, utterly turned around and transformed. But guess what? Saul has a pretty hard time getting much credibility What did God say to Saul at the time? What did the Lord say to Saul at the time he was converted?
Chosen instrument of mine.
Okay, so he's told Saul, you're a chosen instrument of mine to be what? A light to the Gentiles, okay? And can you imagine Saul walking into the local synagogue now a few weeks? By the way, they were meeting in the synagogue, you know. These were all Jewish Christians up till Acts chapter 10, okay? So he walks into the Hebrew community there, and he says, oh, by the way, I've just gotten saved. I know I was sort of persecuting everybody, and I'm responsible for Stephen's death, but I just got saved, and I want to be, you know, after, you know, God's appointed me to, you know, be a missionary to the Gentiles, and I hope you'll recognize this and just put your hands on me and bless it and all this. Well, you can imagine what a problem that is, right? And actually, there's probably a period of time involved here, but Saul has demonstrated some ability. First of all, he's demonstrated some genuineness to his conversion and so on. He was in Damascus and was already making disciples. You look up in verses 23 to 25 of this passage, and Saul was in Damascus already making disciples. But he goes to Jerusalem because he's been persecuted in Damascus. They have to lower him in a basket to get him out of town, okay? Now he comes to Jerusalem, and he tries to associate with the apostles, and they basically don't want to have anything to do with this guy. But who steps forward at that point? It's our old friend Barnabas. Here he is, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. What does he do? Well, I think Barnabas demonstrates for us, let me just get this up here. Saul's converted. The disciples didn't want to accept Saul as a genuine convert and as a credible witness, as a useful minister. Barnabas brought Saul to the apostles. It says in verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. And can you imagine the credibility Barnabas had in representing Saul to the apostles? Here's a man who's already established his integrity. Okay, he's got high credibility. He's a person that's greatly, highly esteemed with the apostles and so on. And he goes and says, listen, you need to believe this guy. He's the real deal. He's the genuine article. You can believe in him. In fact, I'm convinced God has a great call in his life. Let's bring him in to the inner circle. Well, then we go to another passage of Scripture. Saul is admitted to public ministry as a result of Barnabas's intervention, okay? Now we go to another passage of Scripture, Acts chapter 11. Flip over to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Let's see, you have an English Bible, right? Why don't you read it for us? Acts 11, 19 to 30.
So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with a resolute heart and remained true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And then he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were the first called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
Now, let's just stop it there. Well, skip down to verse 30. No, go ahead. Keep reading all the way.
Okay. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine in all the world, and this took place in the region of Claudius, and in the proportion that any disciples had needs, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders.
Okay. So what do we have here again? We've got Barnabas has brought Saul to the elders at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, and he's basically vouched for him. And he said, take my word for it. This is a man that God's hand is on. His conversion is genuine, and so on and so forth. And then Saul, after there's a tremendous revolution with the Gentiles and so on. Remember, Acts chapter 10 is about what? Anybody remember Acts chapter 10? Peter and Cornelius, right? Okay. So there's this tremendous revelation from God. Oh, the Gentiles are included in God's great plan of redemption. And that's the conclusion at the end of chapter 10. Then there's persecution that's still reverberating from the persecution of Stephen, so that the church is scattered abroad, the believers are scattered abroad, and they go up to Antioch, okay? Antioch, several hundred miles to the north, just sort of at the just below the corner where the Mediterranean starts to turn over to the west, all right? So the coast of the Mediterranean is basically going north and south, and then it turns to the west. Antioch's right up near there. And who do they send to Antioch? They send Barnabas, all right? But what does Barnabas do when he gets to Antioch? By the way, why did they send Barnabas? Anybody remember something about Barnabas that would be significant as to why they sent him there?
Cyprus connection, I suppose.
Ah, yeah, he has a Jewish background, but a Greek cultural heritage. So he's the perfect guy to be a bridge pastor for this new congregation that's going to be mixed, culturally speaking. He has the credentials to be still a Jew and so on, but he's got the cross-cultural pre-wiring, if you will, to be able to pastor this new church, this dynamic church that the Lord is obviously behind. Isn't that interesting how the Lord does that? You know, he prepares people uniquely for certain situations. Well, Barnabas gets to Antioch, and he realizes there is tremendous potential here. There's a huge harvest going on among the Gentiles. What does he do? He goes and gets whom? He goes where? What does it say in the text? Come on, talk to me.
Tarsus.
Okay, he goes to Tarsus, long way away. He goes looking for Paul, and he goes back and brings him back to Antioch. And basically, you might say he puts him on the church staff, in a major role on the church staff in Antioch. So you've got this pattern again. Barnabas is sent by the apostles to lead the work at Antioch, where something unusual is happening. Hellenistic Jews are receiving the gospel. Barnabas exercises a strong ministry of faith and encouragement there in the church in Antioch, just consistent with his name and his character. Considerable numbers are brought to the Lord. And Barnabas goes and seeks Saul to help him teach the new believers. And their teaching was of such effect that it's noted in the text that it's there that they were first called Christians. In other words, the quality of their teaching was such that there was such life change, there was such resemblance to Christ and so on, that people gave them the nickname Christians because they really were acting like they were being taught and so on. Talk about effective teaching. There was life change going on. So this is Barnabas and Saul. So it's in your notes, but so I'm not going to ask you to guess what it is, but the second principle I think that's derived here, oh, by the way, a final thing is that now Barnabas has gone to get Saul, and he's brought him to Antioch. They have a successful ministry there, and it's so effective, and Saul's track record becomes so credible that what happens when it's time to take responsibility, a very, very important responsibility to take custody of this contribution that's going back to the persecuted believers in Judea. Who gets the assignment? Barnabas and Saul. Look how far Saul's come. Amazing. So what's the principle here? The principle, I think, for leadership is... one more thing. Acts 12:25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem to Antioch with John Mark. Keep that in mind because it's going to come up later. But you can see a pattern going on here, can't you? What's the pattern? It's the pattern of sponsorship. The first earmark of an encouraging leader is stewardship, or maybe better, Stephen, surrender. But the second earmark is sponsorship. Effective biblical leaders are people that sponsor other people in ministry. They deliberately look for people that God has his hand on, and they commit themselves to developing those people. I guess the contemporary word is mentoring. But actually, there's all kinds of mentoring. One of the kinds of mentoring would be sponsorship. To simply say, I'm going to vouch for the spiritual credibility of this person, and I'm going to invest in the spiritual potential of this person, and I'm going to persist until it actually bears fruit. That's sponsorship, and it's an earmark of leadership. Effective leaders are reproductive. The ministry of encouraging and developing people, affirming their credibility, seeing their potential, and helping them to win the confidence of others is very important biblically. And the ministry of mentoring includes taking risks and allocating genuine responsibility to developing leaders. When Barnabas stood there and vouched for Paul, from a human standpoint, he was taking a huge risk. In fact, he was putting his own what? He was putting his own credibility, his own reputation on the line. One of the greatest temptations as a leader is to do everything we can to protect our own credibility. And it's one of the most unfruitful things we can do as a leader. Truly godly, biblical leaders are leaders that are willing to take a risk of their credibility in order to invest in people that need help. By the way, he got one right and one wrong, right? Because the first person that Barnabas invested heavily in was whom? Paul, right? Who's the second person? Acts 12:25. The second person that's mentioned here in a prominent way. John Mark. That didn't turn out so well, at least not for a while. And in fact, we're going to see in a minute that that becomes a major issue, even between Barnabas and Saul. But Barnabas is willing to take a risk, and he's willing to give significant responsibility to Saul. It's not like he says, hey, Saul, you just sort of follow around and absorb the glow of my glory in ministry. That's not what he says. He goes and gets Saul and entrusts a significant aspect of the ministry to him, such that ultimately Saul himself is proven trustworthy. And so there's risk and responsibility involved in mentoring and in sponsorship. So principle number one is what? Yeah. Principle number one is stewardship. Principle number two is sponsorship, risk and investment. Now let's look at a third principle then. Acts 13, verses 1 to 4. Anybody else have an English Bible? Let's see it. Okay, go ahead.
In the church of Antioch, there were great prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manane, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Paul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit went down to Cilicia and sailed from there to Cyprus.
Okay, interesting. Again, this is the progression of the church. Antioch becomes, in many ways, the epicenter of what's going on in the work of the Holy Spirit to spread the church around the world. The center of influence, if you will, to some extent, moves from Jerusalem to Antioch. And certainly the center of what God is doing in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So Antioch becomes, excuse me for using an expression that might be controversial, but Antioch becomes the Willow Creek Church of its day. It becomes a huge, major, influential church that maybe that's not a good analogy for you, but think, what church are you thinking of that's influential, that from which emanates all kind of spiritual fruitfulness and significance and so on? Whatever church that is, Antioch becomes that kind of church in that day. And the pastoral staff consists chiefly of whom? What's the first name that comes in Acts chapter 13? Barnabas, yeah. Barnabas is probably, in our parlance, the senior pastor, okay? Obviously, they had a team ministry concept here because there are a number of people mentioned, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, Herod, and so on and so forth. And, of course, in verse 2, Saul, again, is mentioned in association with Barnabas, so he's clearly on the staff there. By the way, that's an interesting study. I'm sure you've all done this before, but that's quite a cross-cultural ministry team there. Very, very powerful statement in Acts chapter 13 about modeling ministry. It's very, very cross-cultural, deliberately so. But moving on then, let's look at Acts chapter 14, 13, 42 to 52. And I'm just going to walk you through that real quickly. Verse 42, "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that those things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole assembly, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We are turning to the Gentiles.'" Skip down to verse 50. "But when the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district, but they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went into Iconium." And then just finally, Acts chapter 15, there's any number of mentions there of Paul and Barnabas. Did you notice what happened? What happened? Acts chapter 13, 1 just goes down and lists the pastoral staff of Antioch. But something happened in Acts chapter 14 there. What happened? What is it?
It's Paul and Barnabas. It's not.
Yeah, the names got switched. Did you notice that? Every time up until this point, it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then repeatedly in Acts chapter 14, it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. When you get to Acts chapter 15, it sort of goes back and forth either way. But the more prominent person, not just in terms of the order of their mention in the text, but from here on out, you don't even hear about Barnabas anymore. You barely hear about Barnabas, and all of a sudden what happens? The spotlight shifts over to Paul. So what's the principle here? Well, let me just get it out here for you again. Barnabas and Saul are selected by the Holy Spirit for missionary outreach. There's a pastoral staff of five people at Antioch. Two choice leaders are sent out. Notice the church, when it gets ready to do missionary work, sends the brightest and best. Interesting missiological principle that we don't follow too often sometimes, but we send whatever we have left over sometimes. But the church deliberately says the most effective people on our pastoral staff here at Antioch are Barnabas and Saul. Guess who we're going to send to do this ministry? Just a note here, effective service at one level should be the basis for commendation for service at a higher level. We've been talking this week about theological education, and one of the issues in theological education is on the selection side. How do we decide what students to train for ministry? The ones that volunteer. But do we go to the churches and we say, you know what? Show us the people who are effective in ministry, and why don't you let us work with you to train them more? We don't do that. Interesting problem. But that's not what they did here. They basically took the brightest and best. Okay, Acts 13, 42, 52, Acts 15, there's the mission to the Gentiles. And Paul begins to become more prominent. It's very clear, not just by the mention of their names, but by the whole tenor of the text. So what's the principle here then? The third principle in encouraging leadership is the issue of status. Godly, encouraging leaders have gotten over the status issue. They've gotten over the status issue. Effective service at one level or sphere should be the basis for commendation to service at a higher level. So Barnabas is thrilled. In fact, Barnabas is the one commending Paul for more responsibility in this service. And godly leaders are validated and should be elated when their proteges achieve greater fruitfulness and status in God's work and ministry. Doesn't work that way very often. You just want to see some jealousy erupt. Have some gifted young protege start to outshine the mentor, and you've got an ugly situation in many cases. But godly leadership recognizes that the status issue is irrelevant. And in fact, godly leadership recognizes that one of the marks of the effectiveness of my ministry is the fact that people who are more gifted than I are becoming more prominent than I. When you can handle the issue that way, then you're beginning to show the earmarks of a godly leader. Any questions or discussions there? Observations? Do you buy that point in the text here?
What do you think was the age difference between the two?
I don't know. What do I think was the age difference between the two? I don't know. I don't know that there'd be any textual way to figure that out.
Because age matters a lot in the Orient.
Aha. Uh-huh.
Comes with age.
Right, right.
And, if
yeah.
there was not much difference, then this aspect would have been easy to sort out.
Uh-huh.
But if the difference in age was great, then
uh-huh.
it's difficult to be elated when you're very young.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Right. Aha. Well, it's difficult, but then at what point do we sort of say, my culture is wrong on this issue and I affirm the Bible? The Bible certainly acknowledges culture and so on and so forth, but there are many things in the Bible in which we're called to be countercultural. And certainly one of them is the whole way that cultures accord status to people. In fact, Jesus specifically, in talking about leadership, talks about... He makes a specific contrast between the way the Gentiles view and operate in terms of leadership and the way he intends for his kingdom to operate. I think this is a kingdom issue. So, yeah, Ron, you were going
to
say?
Just a comment. It's a sad commentary, but the truth is, in many cases, leadership is prohibited or, you know, not possible because of a lack of status. In other words, a lot of times the leadership credentials are not based on giftedness and
uh-huh.
actual
mm-hmm.
abilities, but
right.
on credentials and,
right.
you know, quote, high status.
And right, right.
Sadly, that is
right.
the reality we face, and
right.
certainly in light of the discussions we've been having about
mm-hmm.
education, that's often
right.
true.
Right. Well, certainly there, you know, one of the things that's going on in the early church there is there's an acknowledgement of Paul's giftedness ultimately. He has a very prominent role, for example, in the Jerusalem Council. But I think I can say this with confidence that it really there is there in the text. Paul wouldn't have had a chance in any of the arenas where he exercised ultimately great influence if Barnabas hadn't stuck his reputation on the line and said, even in Acts chapter 15, it's not Paul standing by himself, it's Barnabas standing with Paul that carries the weight. Paul is now more prominent. He's now speaking because Barnabas has recognized Paul's credentials and Paul's gifting to be able to speak persuasively and powerfully about God's plan for the Gentiles. But Barnabas isn't just over there saying, well, I guess my work's over. I'm going to go sit over in the corner. He's standing with Paul, but he's allowing Paul to exercise fully his gifts and so on and so forth. So I think I personally believe strongly this is a major principle of leadership, of spiritual leadership. Is the issue of coming to terms with the status issue and learning that leadership, that successful, godly, biblical leadership is validated when somebody that you have spiritual responsibility for developing actually begins to take more prominence than you do. And if you can come to terms with that, then you're on your way to being a godly leader. Okay, any other comments about this? By the way, you can object if you want to. You don't have to agree with me. Yes.
Mm-hmm. If you have a team of prophets and you feel that there is much thinking about statements, how do you break that? How do you change that?
By example, probably, more than anything else. It's a theoretical question until you get down to the actual case, which you've experienced maybe. But I think the worst way to deal with a situation that's heavily laden with status issues is to insist upon your own. All that does is play by the same rules that the whole game is played. You don't have to denigrate other people's status and even the trappings of status. You can just go a different way. You can choose not to operate that way. And one comment that helped me a lot with one of my mentors was, ask yourself, what is my responsibility in this situation? And what's my authority in this situation? So my responsibility and my authority will determine what I need to do often in a situation. So if I'm not in charge, for example, then I can exercise influence, but I don't have the authority to actually affect things. And if I fight against the authority in an overt way, I'm doing something that may be more destructive than constructive. Yes?
Just something, it's maybe a little bit speculative, but I wonder whether Barnabas was essentially an encourager and Saul Paul was more of a teacher.
Well, yeah, so in other words, there may have been something about gifting here that...
Which also, mm-hmm. I think, is another quality of Barnabas, that he was able to recognize where his giftedness could contribute to a certain extent. And according to chapter 11:23-24, mm-hmm. he was having quite an impact. The church was growing.
Right.
But I suspect that he probably felt that there needed to be something more than he was able to give. And
very good insight. That's very significant. I think that resonates with 1 Corinthians 12. You know, the church I go to in Columbia, South Carolina was planted by a very gifted man. He's one of these people that you just know God has given the gift of church planting. This man could plant a church, you know, and he's done it over and over again. And our church, when it got to a certain point, he said, you know what? I'm the problem now. I need to move on and plant another church rather than sort of reign over the kingdom that I've built here. That takes some real spiritual wisdom and discernment and sensitivity and humility. And I think that's the kind of thing you're talking about. Yeah, excellent. Excellent. Well, let me just ask you to do again what I didn't do this a minute ago, but I hope you'll take a minute now. And is there anything about these second two principles, sponsorship and status, that the Lord has said something to you about and said, you know what, pay attention here. I've got something to say to you on this issue. You need to address this issue. Just make a little note to yourself in your notes there and ask the Lord to give you wisdom and grace to follow through on that, okay? Now, wrong way. So that's the first three principles, stewardship, integrity and ownership, sponsorship, risk and investment, status, humility and support. Now the last one is the most difficult and controversial, but I'm going to go there anyway. I've never been afraid to take a risk. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 39. Who else had an English Bible that could read this text for us? Somebody did, right? Okay, Dwayne has it. Okay. 36, uh-huh.
Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the word. 39
as well? Uh-huh.
They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord.
Okay, now this is a passage from which I admit I'm making significant inferences, but stay with me if you will. Whether it is totally supported in this text or not, I'm convinced of it as a major leadership issue. Paul and Barnabas sharply disagree about John Mark's character and ministry qualifications. That's in the text. There's no question about that. There's a disagreement about John Mark. You remember, Barnabas has brought Paul to the fore. He's given him responsibility. He's taken significant risks with Paul, and those risks make him look like a genius now, right? On the other hand, now, John Mark is somebody that he's invested a significant amount of trust and credibility in, but that's not working out so well. And so to the extent that when it's time to go on the missionary journey and we're choosing up our missionary team, Paul says, no way I'm having this guy on my team. And Barnabas says, oh, we need to take him. And so they separate from one another. The disagreement is so sharp that they separate from one another. And the tension is interesting in this passage because Paul has a strong commitment to the progress of the work. We've got a job to do. We've got to get this job done. We can't have slackers. We can't have people that aren't ready for the toughness of the times. We've got to go forward with the work. And Barnabas is apparently committed to the potential of the worker. It is a fact in ministry that those two things often exist in tension with one another, don't they? There's always an ongoing tension between the progress of the work and the potential of the worker. We had that discussion this morning in the Educators and Leaders track. Somebody talked about, was it Eric, that talked about their mission has come to the conclusion that their work has to have pay more attention to the missionaries, to the workers, than simply to the work and to the needs and so on. And otherwise, it's gonna undermine the work. But at any rate, this tension exists. Do you acknowledge that from your own experience? You recognize that tension exists. And so guess what? Not surprisingly, by the way, going back to this issue of gifting and the way people are wired, Paul comes down on one side of the issue and Barnabas comes down on the other side of the issue, and they don't resolve the issue. What they do is they separate. And Barnabas goes back to Cyprus to continue his work. What is pretty evidently Barnabas's primary gifting and calling? What is it that we've just seen for all of Acts?
Encouragement,
and we might say developing people, right? That's clearly what God has wired Barnabas to do, and he's great at it. Paul, on the other hand, is going to continue his work, which is to take the message to the Gentiles and so on. So they separate from one another. That's clear in the text. Here's where I get a little bit of speculation involved. But it seems to me from Scripture that there's no reason to construe that this is sort of a permanent falling out, that this is irreconcilable differences in which there's just warfare going on for the rest of their lives over this issue. Because you get to 2 Timothy, and most of you are familiar with this passage of Scripture. What does Paul do when he's just about, when he's in prison, he's writing his last epistle, and he knows that the time of his homegoing is coming near and so on. What does he do? Talk to me.
John Mark.
Okay, he says, send me John Mark because what? He's useful to me. He's useful to me. So at the very least, you could say, you could make several possible observations out of this. One is that Paul acknowledged that Barnabas was right all along, or a better conclusion would be to say that Paul and Barnabas concluded that they each had different responsibilities and they separated from one another in order to pursue faithfully the callings and responsibilities they had. Anyway, the principle that seems to come to me, and I believe it has practical implications for us, it's a basic leadership principle. It's this. It's the principle of separation. Separation, in my opinion, somewhere along the line, at some level in ministry, is almost inevitable. It's almost inevitable. And my contention is that separation can either be destructive or dynamic. Divergent priorities. In the case of Paul and Barnabas, what was the issue? Paul felt that the work was the priority. Barnabas felt strongly that the development of the worker was the priority. Divergent priorities, divergent judgments in ministry may be a legitimate, even, listen to me, even providential basis for which we take divergent directions. The hand of God was clearly on Paul, and it remained on Paul, and I believe the hand of God remained on Barnabas as evidenced in 2 Timothy. But these separations for the sake of unity, if you will, need not be viewed or processed as destructive disunity or divorce. Nobody has to lose when there's a separation in ministry. Nobody has to lose. And effective leaders know how to make a distinction between separating for the sake of pursuing God-given convictions that are incompatible, at least in the short term, with somebody else's convictions. But you don't have to do that in a way that's destructive. Ministries often have attributes of cause, community, and corporation. In other words, when a ministry, there's certain elements of a ministry that define it as a cause. You know, other elements of a ministry really define it as a corporation. Other elements of a ministry define it as a community. And depending on which one of those things you think ought to be emphasized, you may have some pretty significant philosophical disagreements about how to pursue the ministry. And they can and should be handled within the framework of biblical community. The point I'm making is that separation doesn't have to be destructive in ministry. Separation itself is probably often inevitable. And in fact, it may be clearly providential of God, but it doesn't have to be destructive if, as a leader, you can recognize, I don't have to win. I see this differently. The best I can understand God's will, the best I can understand what the Holy Spirit is saying, this is what I have a conviction we need to do. You, my brother, whom I esteem highly in the Lord, as a person of integrity, I honor, and so on and so forth, but I must separate from you on this issue because I cannot ultimately be reconciled to your position. But I can do that in such a way that there's an acknowledgement, God's hand is on you, God be with you, go get him, and God's hand can remain on me, and so on. It doesn't have to be destructive. I don't know how many ministries I've witnessed over the course of my career that have been destroyed unnecessarily because people didn't know how to separate biblically. People had to be vindicated. They had to win. And I do believe it's a significant principle of biblical leadership that we learn how to handle separation in a godly way. Okay, stop there. Talk to me about that principle. Do you buy it? Do you see implications of it? And now I'm through talking, so you might as well keep talking. You might as well talk. Yes, sir.
You mentioned about it. I agree with you about the need to learn that in ministry we may have different strategic priorities, and therefore we need to handle differences in a godly way. Do you think that these two really handled this in a godly way?
Well,
or was it just an utter mess, and it was the grace of God that good came out?
All right, it's hard to say. That's why I say I'm making an inference here. Certainly, you can at least conclude that God overruled their stubbornness. But I think there are disagreements. There are very sharp disagreements that are on a human level are pretty near impossible to resolve, and you don't have to at that. You do probably have to at that point, for the sake of unity and for the sake of the progress of the work, you have to separate, but you don't have to do that in a destructive and acrimonious way. I think there's plenty of biblical principles about how we deal with conflict that would support that notion. But I think this may be an example of one where separation occurred, and it was separation over a profound disagreement of ministry philosophy. But it was separation that ultimately proved to be dynamic. At the very least, it proved to be providential. But perhaps it proved to be dynamic. Yes?
Because it seems like the moment of separation is never going to be pleasant or easy. Otherwise,
right.
I mean, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't mm-hmm. be separation. It would be something else.
Right.
So,
but what would be some ways? What would be some ways to behave in a situation like that that would tend to be destructive, and what would be ways to behave in a situation that would be dynamic?
One thing, I don't think we're told if Paul and Barnabas had anybody else in on this discussion.
Right. Otherwise, well, you can assume they did because there was a team of people that went, including Luke.
You can assume that they were in on the discussion?
Well, at some level, they were at least aware of the discussion. You know, whether they were parties to the discussion. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Whether they had an influence mm-hmm. on the outcome.
Mm-hmm.
I, going back to the brother's comment just about, you know, was this a real mess? I mean, mm-hmm. I don't really see any real evidence other than that.
Well, certainly there were raw feelings. There were probably raw feelings, you know. And Barnabas had every right to think, you know, for crying out loud, I've just poured my whole life into this guy, and he won't listen to me anymore. Mm-hmm. He used to think, you know, sort of like the parent of a teenager, you know. About the time your kids get 13, you just start getting dumber and dumber, and it sort of bottoms out around 20, and it starts moving up again. Thankfully, I'm on the other side. I'm starting to get smarter to my two kids now. But for a long time there, the same old dad was getting dumber for several years in a row there. And Barnabas probably had a little bit of that feeling.
And the thought that comes to mind out of this is, well, was this the first denominational split?
Uh-huh.
You know, and you think, okay, well, yeah, it did turn out fairly well, mm-hmm. but did it set a precedent of bad dealing with the situation itself? In other words, the actual relationship between Paul and Barnabas in the conflict and how they chose to resolve it, mm-hmm. was that not a bad precedent? And
well, again,
there's obvious, you know.
Maybe I'm speculating too much, but I think that you don't have to conclude it was a bad precedent. First of all, whatever it was a sovereign providential act of God to move his church along. Duane, you were going to say?
What we really don't know is if the sun went down in their wrath.
Uh-huh.
Well,
except the hint in Timothy there.
So it's a little bit difficult to say whether there was sin involved, at which point uh-huh. it becomes destructive.
Right.
We don't know if they harbored grudges toward each other or
right.
if there was ongoing resentment and unforgiveness. Mm-hmm. What we do know is that there was reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's one of the things that we do need to hold out is even though we might leave situations where it's difficult to see a future together, we let God do the healing, and mm-hmm. God always desires for reconciliation
mm-hmm.
to take place through forgiveness.
Yeah, Romans 12, as much as it's in your power, be at peace with all men. Yeah. Uh-huh. Other comments? Yeah. What?
Mm-hmm. I'm fascinated by the fact that two mature leaders, your first point there, Paul and Barnabas sharply disagree upon something that they shouldn't really, upon somebody's qualifications for ministry.
Oh, really? You think that that's pretty much cut and dried?
For two mature leaders, somebody's call and leadership skills and abilities mm-hmm. and character should come out.
Uh-huh.
It's something obvious.
Uh-huh.
And if you don't see it, one sees that clearly, the other says, I don't think it is mm-hmm. there. I mean, that is something quite...
Although in the end, I think it becomes a matter of a judgment how ready somebody is for ministry. I mean, for one thing, who among us really, truth be told, who among us really is impeccably qualified for ministry. If all were known. In the end, it becomes a matter of a continuum. And another thing to say is, it depends on the ministry for which they're qualified and the level of responsibility. So there are people that are quite well qualified for a certain kind of ministry and a certain level of responsibility that may not be ready to take the next step. I work in an organizational setting, and we talk all the time about whether so-and-so is ready to take on this new responsibility. Anybody know what the Peter principle is? You know what it is.
You get promoted to your point of incompetence.
Right.
And so the whole organization will be staffed by people who are competent at the level they work.
Right. Basically, the idea is a sociological principle that was developed by this guy named Mr. Peter. That's how it got the name. But basically, organizations tend to promote people based on good performance in the role they're currently in, rather than on the basis of their ability to perform the role that they're projected to fill. Okay, this is a guy, he's a good guy, he's done a good job here, therefore let's promote him to this job. Wrong question. My doing a good job here doesn't necessarily mean I'm well qualified to do this job. And so what happens is bureaucratic organizations that promote people on the basis of doing a good job rather than on the basis of their true qualifications and readiness for the next step end up full of incompetent people, because people keep getting promoted until they get to the job in which they can't do it. And then we don't have the courage to say, oh, sorry, you're doing a bad job. So they just sit there and the organization grinds to a halt. How'd I get off on that tangent? The point is that I don't personally think that the issue of qualification for ministry is quite as self-evident, in the sense of, because I think it's relative to the situation, it's relative to the level of responsibility, and ultimately it does become a matter of judgment. There are some objective things, obviously, in Timothy and Titus and so on. Go ahead, you were going to say.
You're only a character, and that is...
Uh-huh.
You either have it or
right. Not. Well, so, yes and yeah. Is that true? You agree with that? You either have character or you don't?
It's definitely a process, I think. Yeah.
For example, the specific dispute here in Acts...
When it comes to uh-huh. making a decision,
yeah.
I'm not saying you have a perfect character or you don't at all.
Uh-huh.
But when it comes to entering the ministry, you either have character or you're not qualified for that.
Uh-huh.
So I'm just interested that what was the issue there,
uh-huh.
because you are not told
right.
why...
Right.
One said no, the
other yeah.
said yes.
Yeah.
What was the
yes, sir.
I think your point in the notes about the cause of unity of corporation is very, very important. And I think that answers your question. Clearly, John Mark has some character, but he needed a lot of development. And I think essentially Barnabas was a community driven person.
Mm-hmm.
Paul, at this point, in any room, was
right.
a cause driven person.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me one of the important messages to draw from this is that if I'm in an organization and I'm cause-driven, I need to recognize the validity of people who are different from me, who
mm-hmm.
are community-driven,
mm-hmm.
and vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if cause-driven people don't recognize community-driven people,
mm-hmm.
and community people don't recognize cause people, there will be lots of these problems.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that's where it wasn't so much necessarily a disagreement of character, although...
Right. Well, again, certainly there are threshold issues of character, but even so... The question is, do you just wait until somebody is perfect before you give them any responsibility, or do you begin to give them responsibility and let the responsibility itself be a means of growing them? And it seems clear that you have to do the latter if you're going to have biblical development of people. So then it becomes a matter of judgment. You know, when is the person ready for this level of entrustment? This is a question here, and there were other comments too.
A little
go
bit
ahead.
Of comment, actually.
Sorry.
I'm framing all of this in the context of the theological education discussion
uh-huh.
that we've been having.
Uh-huh.
And I think sometimes there's a false projection of what is readiness, meaning, you know, credentials, education, content oriented.
Yeah.
And so, I agree that you do
right.
need to put people into a situation, but you need to understand what it means.
Right.
It doesn't validate them for absolute
unchecked ministry.
Right, right.
It means that they are just moving along in a progression of a learning curve.
Good.
In which they are growing in their
mm-hmm.
skills, and then they
mm-hmm.
still
mm-hmm.
probably are going to need supervision
mm-hmm.
until maybe a point where they are ready to be fully released. I think
right.
it happens prematurely often.
Yeah.
People get released before they really
right.
are ready for
right.
that stage.
I think, somebody said this morning in one of the discussions, they've now gone to a situation where they won't place somebody in ministry by themselves for
mm-hmm.
without a significant shepherding kind of an experience. Well, there were some hands back there too. I want to catch you. So,
well, and I think there's a certain reality here too that that they had to deal with. I mean, Paul just about got killed twice going to the very cities he was going to be.
Right.
To
yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He was stoned to death, left for
right.
dead.
Right.
We don't know how old this John Mark was. He might have been a young man.
Well, he was pretty young. There's pretty strong evidence he was young.
Paul, there are issues of family here. I'm not sure whose family it is and who has responsibility for who, but it could just be too an issue of, I mean, do you want to, do you want to come back and tell John Mark's mom or dad,
mm-hmm.
sorry, he's,
yeah.
He's buried under some stones in
mm-hmm.
Lystra. You
mm-hmm.
know, we mm-hmm. apologize.
Mm-hmm.
He died.
Right.
I don't know. So there's all kinds of other real issues here.
Right.
That we're not.
Well, and I think the point you're making is that would be true in any situation. In any situation, there'd be a whole bunch of factors that ultimately you'd be responsible to make a judgment about. And when it comes down to making judgments like that, don't be surprised if you disagree. And I think all of you, I've seen nods in this kind of thing, most of you have been in ministry long enough to know, how many of you have been in ministry long enough and you've had a disagreement that was sharp enough to have to separate over? Okay, some of you. Yeah, some of, the rest of you aren't admitting it. I'm teasing. But there are situations like that. And then the question is, can that be done in a dynamic way? First of all, in a way that's biblically conciliatory and pursuing biblical reconciliation and so on. But can it also be done in such a way that it acknowledges the ultimate sovereignty of God and that he's ultimately the judge of all men? Yeah, I think it can. And I think it's a principle of leadership to recognize that. Again, I could give you several case studies. I think we're out of time. But I can just tell you one story about my home church that I grew up in. Wonderful church. It was the flagship church of the denomination I grew up in. And just tremendous. And during my late high school years, a pastor came in who pastored that church for 19 years. Very successfully, and just, was tremendous and became sort of an icon in the denomination. Well, for a number of reasons, over a period of time, ultimately the elders of the church came to the conclusion it was time for this man to move on. Okay? Well, he didn't agree with them. Okay? And they had a dialogue about it over a period of time. He asked for more time and so on. In the end, they said, no, we really think it's time. But his departure was so destructive. It was so utter. I mean, that church has never recovered. 20 years later, that church has never recovered because he wouldn't acknowledge that this was God's work, that I'm going to, even though I profoundly disagree with these people, I'm going to separate in a way that's dynamic rather than destructive. Well, we could talk about these principles for a long time, and I hope you've maybe found some help out of them. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these insights that your word has given to us about this wonderful man named Barnabas, and for some of the things that we can derive as observations and principles and patterns of leadership. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be people of true biblical stewardship in every sense of that word, to give up control and to acknowledge your ownership. Help us to be people that are deliberate, intentional, consistent, fruitful, productive sponsors of other people in ministry. Help us to be developers of people and help us to take the risks that are involved in that activity. Help us to be people who are not hung up about status, who deliberately flee status-related issues and all the deceitfulness of sin that goes along with that. Help us to be people that are thrilled when people we've invested in actually outstrip us in rank and in recognition and in responsibility. And help us to be people, first of all, who pursue peace in every realm. Help us to be peacemakers. And where there's irreconcilable differences in ministry, help us to separate in a way that's dynamic, in a way that acknowledges your sovereignty, in a way that expresses humility. We pray this for your name's sake, and in Jesus' name, amen.